All right, we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into today's passage and message. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us bodies that can serve you, finances that can be returned to you. We give to you in worship, Lord, our very selves, our lives, and ask you, God, to work not only in us, but through us as well. Here this morning, right now, as we turn to passage in John, as we go through this message, we pray, Lord, that you would speak into our hearts, draw us into a deeper place of discipleship with you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're entering into what is, you might call like the home stretch of Jesus' earthly life as we continue our series here in the Gospel according to John. In most of the last several chapters we've looked at, Jesus has been doing a lot of final teaching and equipping of the disciples for the task of carrying on after he departs from them. Most recently in John chapter 17, the chapter immediately preceding where we are today, Jesus spends some time in prayer, kind of in three sections, and prays for God to be glorified. He prays for the disciples that are right there, that first like generation of disciples, you might call it. And then he prays for the disciples that come in the generations after, people like you and me. So we looked at that in three sections last Sunday, and then at Ash Wednesday, at our Ash Wednesday service a couple of days ago. So today we get into John chapter 18, where things take a bit of a turn. And so this morning we are in the first 14 verses. I want to invite you to follow along either on the screen. That's super easy, of course. You can grab a pew Bible. Maybe you brought a Bible. You have an app on your phone that is a Bible. Some way, shape, or form, follow along as we read John 18, 1 to 14. This is God's word to you and me this morning. When he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, remember there are two Judases, so he's identifying for sure which one we're talking about here, Judas Iscariot. Judas, who betrayed him, knew this place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers, and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. All right, so after Jesus prays, just kind of recap things and explain some things, what's going on. After he prays, he heads across this valley. It's not a huge valley, but this valley called the Kidron Valley. Jerusalem, as you may be aware, we talk about occasionally as we give some historical and geographical background and context. Jerusalem is built on a hill. This valley is at the base of that. It stretches across to the Mount of Olives and then goes uphill from there. So it's this valley is a flat place between the hill that Jerusalem is on and the Mount of Olives. And on the far side of it from Jerusalem, basically at the base of the Mount of Olives, is this garden that we know from the other Gospels is known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Interestingly, the Kidron Valley was a popular burial site over the course of several centuries. There are tombs dating to at least like 850, 900, maybe even 950 BC. And they extend then up the Mount of Olives as well. And to this day, now, you know, today there's a road that's down the valley and there's some other like human-made infrastructure, but to this day there still are several hundred tombs and burial sites in the Kidron Valley and multiple thousands on the Mount of Olives. I should have had a picture of it. If you just Google like Mount of Olives graves or something like that, you'll see this just ginormous stretch, and most of them face toward Jerusalem. They're on that side of the Mount of Olives, like tens of thousands of them. And so as Jesus is leading them across there, and then, you know, the soldiers come to arrest him and eventually lead towards his death, and I'm thinking about this week, it reminds me of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And I'm not in any way implying that David had this in mind when he wrote it. In fact, David was alive and king about when some of those first tombs date to, so it wasn't really known as a place to bury the dead at that point. But nonetheless, it kind of has that feel to it. So this valley fits the bill. There are certainly a lot of graves there. And so to this garden, surrounded by these tombs, both kings and peasants, going back almost 1,000 years before them, 3,000 years before us, this is where Jesus leads his disciples. Now, John notes for us that Jesus frequently went to this garden with the disciples. Perhaps it was a place to get away from the hustle and bustle of the city without having to go too far. You know, maybe you have a place, a park or a garden, someplace where you like to go that maybe is, you know, set as parts away from the hustle and bustle of life. You get away from the calendar that hangs on the wall. You can leave your phone there and just go have quiet time. So this is the kind of place maybe at least it was for them without having to go too far. They certainly went by it on a number of occasions in going to other places because, for instance, on the other side of the Mount of Olives is the town of Bethany. We know Jesus went there a number of times. This would have been probably the main way for them to go to get there. To go across the valley, up and over the Mount of Olives. So this is, you know, commonplace for them to be. And it is there in this Garden of Gethsemane that Judas Iscariot comes with these authorities. The people he brings are a mixture of Roman governmental military type of people and Jewish religious leaders. John specifically says that they are officers of the chief priests. So they're the priests of the Jewish faith, and then also some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees in particular, he mentions, who are there as well. One commentator I read this week said that noted that a detachment was kind of a, like in the original language, is kind of a technical word for soldiers, and they would be like 600 soldiers. That's a lot of folks, right? You add in a few religious leaders that are there. We don't know exactly how many went, maybe 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, who knows for sure. But we're talking maybe over 600 people, if that 600 number is right. You know, it seems kind of overkill for the purpose of arresting one man who really, by all accounts, up till this point, had not been a problem. He'd been pretty peaceful. You know, and here they come with a good chunk of the army. And even if John didn't intend it in a technical sense, and 600 is a bigger number than really was there. You know, I don't know about you, but in my mind when I picture this, or maybe it's influenced by movies, you know, that maybe show the scene also, I picture like 40, 50, 60 people, something like that. I don't know, somewhere in that range. It still seems like a lot. Still seems like a lot. But it's not just the numbers of them that show up. It's also that they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, you know, torches and lanterns were necessary for visibility, seeing where they were going, though I would think they could also be used in kind of a threatening kind of way if need be. But this is nighttime, right? It's under the cloak of darkness, you might say. So, and there weren't street lights. You know, there isn't that kind of thing that we're used to, and you know that, but just to remind us all. So you got to carry your light with you. And it's not flashlights, it's going to be fire. That's what you're going to carry. And it could be a little bit threatening, perhaps. At least it seems that way to me. Maybe they're so used to it, I'm imposing 21st century views on that. But it certainly could be used in a pinch as a weapon. It is ironic, however, that they are carrying these sources of light to come and arrest the one who made the statement that he is the light of the world. Right? Jesus says that. We read that earlier on in John. I am the light of the world. Even as these guys carry their light sources, they are spiritually in the dark. Right? Some of them probably are long just because they were commanded to go and they don't really even know what's going on. But the ringleaders for sure are spiritually in the dark, even as they come to arrest the light of the world. So however many there are exactly of them, there's a whole bunch. But it's the presence of weapons that really kind of stands out. I mean, they were anticipating, or what were they anticipating as far as Jesus and his disciples there, right? That he'd be waiting with these 12 guys now armed with knives and swords and clubs. And I know Peter pulls his out, and I don't know, maybe they all had them, but we never once in the Gospels see any mention of anything like that. In Luke's account of this, Jesus says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs?" So even he is kind of like, what are you guys doing? Like, what are you expecting out of us? We're not going to resist like that. We're not going to put up a fight. But you know, this is kind of how some people respond to Jesus. For whatever reason, and well, the reason probably usually is us Christians who behave badly, but for whatever reason has struck them, some people, not all, certainly not a lot, certainly not Christians, right? But non-Christians and not even all non-believers. For some people, Jesus' presence, a mention of his teaching, even just his name, brings a reaction of fear. There are assumptions behind it that are oftentimes misguided and ends up leading to irrational reactions to who Jesus is and towards his followers. And we see that here with these folks who have come to arrest him. Kind of overkill for what they're doing. Now, the passage then continues with Jesus dialoguing with them. We're going to come back to that. I want to skip that for a moment and skip ahead to Peter. Good old Pete. So Peter doesn't really help Jesus' cause with his own irrational reaction. In the dark, with the light of these torches and lanterns illuminating things, and with dozens, if not hundreds of them, Peter decides this is a good time to go on the offensive. And he pulls out his sword and takes a swing at a guy. Just my own personal take on this, this feels like it flies in the face of Jesus' prayer literally just a handful of minutes before, like maybe an hour earlier, where Jesus literally prayed for his disciples. This is the prayer, not for those of us who come later, but for the 12 or 11 at that point, who are right there with him, that Jesus is praying for them to be in the world, but not of it. And here Peter responds in this entirely worldly way. They show up with these worldly weapons for a battle of the flesh. But our battle, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against dark spiritual forces. This is not Peter's battle to fight, and that's not the way to fight the battle. Jesus has got this. He's got this. But Peter kind of forgets that for a moment and pulls out his sword. Now, before we get too critical of him, let's be honest with ourselves. We probably react in poor ways to the world around us at times as well. I'm sure that at one time, at least once, at one time or another, we have all been like Peter here. Maybe not literally pulling out a sword or a knife, but reacting in a worldly way that did not help the cause of Jesus. We have probably all done that at some point. The good news is that Jesus extends grace. He forgives us. He does that with Peter after the resurrection. We'll get to that in a couple of months as we continue on in the Gospel of John. And he does it with us as well. And that's good news. And I hope we hang on to that good news when we think about maybe how we have hurt the cause of Christ at some time in our lives. By the way, this is kind of a little bit of a side note, so this is a freebie for you this morning, bonus thing. Peter was probably not actually aiming for Malchus's ear, but Malchus probably ducked out of the way when Peter swung, and so that's where it landed. I actually read that theory or hypothesis or whatever you want to call it in a commentary this week, And to be honest, I was stunned. I have never in my entire life thought about this until this week. I always thought Peter aimed for his ear, and I thought that was really weird. I'm like, why would he do that? What's the point? And this week when I read that, like this light bulb moment for me, I was like, oh, duh. He didn't aim for his ear. The guy obviously reacted and moved, and that's where the sword landed. And you all are probably had that figured out a long time ago, and you're wondering what I'm doing standing up here preaching, but there you go. Something that hit me this week. So, and if that's new to you too, great. You learned something. Maybe it's not like a life-changing impact for you, but a little light bulb moment for you. The life-changing thing is don't get into sword fights. All right, so Jesus then is arrested and carted off. And interestingly, he's taken to the father-in-law of the high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And it's like, why the father-in-law? What's up with that? Why not to Caiaphas, or why not to some other person who has an actual position of authority right now? So Annas had been the high priest for almost a decade, kind of depending on how you do the math. I think it's from 06 AD, like six. Such a weird thing to think about. 6 AD to 15 AD. So 9 years, 10 years, somewhere in that range. And then he had 5 sons and then a son-in-law, Caiaphas, named here, who also served as high priests. So this is like the family business kind of thing almost. So he's a powerful guy at the time. And so while he wasn't formally the high priest anymore, didn't have that positional power, that power of title, you definitely get the sense in the Gospels, because this is not the only place where he's mentioned. You definitely get the sense that he still had influential power. He's still a respected individual where, you know, what he says carries weight. And that's probably why they brought him to Annas to begin with. All right, so I want to go back to the middle section that we kind of jumped over, where Jesus interacts with this mob that's come to arrest him. Judas's arrival with these people is no surprise to Jesus. He anticipated it. You may recall just a few hours earlier in the evening, back in John chapter 13, he had excused Judas from the Passover meal and told him to go do what it was he needed to do. That's almost verbatim what Jesus says. But even before this, we've seen glimpses of a plot. We've gotten wind of it, and certainly Jesus had as well. John 5, verses 16 to 18 talks about a plot on Jesus' life. Read through the Gospel of John, and I would encourage you to do this if you've never done it. Read through the Gospel of John in one sitting. Just sit down and read it cover to cover. It doesn't take all that long. You can do it. And if you do that, what you'll see is that there's like this cat and mouse game between Jesus and the religious leaders that goes throughout the Gospel of John. And I think until you read it in one swoop like that, you kind of miss it. But when you do, it jumps out. At least it jumped out at me. I was like, man, there's just this, Jesus goes here and then the Pharisees show up. And Jesus goes here and then the Pharisees shows up. And it keeps happening over and over and over. They're constantly hounding him and harassing him. So it's not like this is a big surprise to Jesus, because he's had antagonists all along, some at times even plotting against his very life. And then there's Judas, who was even on the inside, who helped facilitate Jesus' arrest. So there's a phrase we have here in American culture that probably a lot of you are familiar with. In fact, I'm going to give the first half of it, and I'm not going to bet. I was going to say I'll bet, but I'm not going to bet. I don't gamble. I'm not going to bet. I imagine you all can fill out the rest of the phrase. It goes like this. When the going gets tough, there, I should have placed a bet. Darn it. Oh, well, anyway. So when the going gets tough, the tough get going. It originated in the 1950s. I didn't know that. It actually came from a head coach in the NFL. And it's like a little tagline, motivational thing to get people moving when there are obstacles, you know, to achieving the goal that they're setting out to achieve. And that's not too far from what Jesus does here. These guys have come to arrest him, but Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus initiates the conversation. Jesus physically moves towards them. And the path is about to get really difficult for him. There are obstacles. There are challenges. He's going to end up on the cross. He's going to get killed. Doesn't get much more difficult than that. And yet Jesus steps right into it. So for example, look at verse 4, John 18, verse 4. Here's what we read. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out. The implication there is like stepped out from this Garden of Gethsemane, out into the Kidron Valley, a little more exposed and open. Went out and asked them, who is it that you want? So notice that he's the one who physically goes towards them, and then he initiates the conversation. He's not shying away from this difficult path, and he knows it's coming. He knows where it's headed. He leans into it. He initiates it. When the path of life gets difficult, sometimes the temptation is to turn and run the other way. It's like, I don't want to deal with that. I'm going to sweep that under the rug and move on. And Jesus does just the opposite. He takes it head on. Then he once again presses into the difficult road ahead in verse 7. So they answer the question. And then in verse 7, he says for a second time, who is it you want? It's almost like he wants to make sure that they really want to get him. It's like he's saying, I'm terrible at accents, but you can imagine like in this mob, mafia, Boston accent maybe. Are you sure you want? That got really loud for a moment too, didn't it? Sorry. Well, okay, maybe not quite like that. He's not trying to escalate things or pick a fight. But again, he takes the lead. He takes and he's like, can you turn the volume down just a little bit? I feel like it jumped up there for a moment. And I might preach louder coming up here in a little bit, and I don't want to blow anybody's eardrums. You see, Jesus is not to be controlled by anyone. In fact, he's not the one who reacts. He's taking the initiative. He's the focus of events, not them. He's the lead actor, so to speak. He moves towards them. He initiates the conversation. And then after they respond, a second time, yes, they're looking for Jesus, he still takes the lead in the conversation. We see in verse 8, he says, I told you that I am he. It's almost like he's saying, well, why do we have to have this conversation twice? I already told you that I am he. Kind of going on a little of the offensive here, right? And I wonder what was going through the mob's minds, individually for each of them. What was going through each of their minds at that moment? When Jesus first said, I am he, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, that's who they say they're looking for. John tells us that some of them kind of stepped back and even fell down. And seems to me that some of them maybe didn't know when they went out who they were going to arrest. They're like, oh, crud, this is what we're doing? Why didn't they give us the whole details of this mission before we left? Right? They're like in shock. It's like, I'm not sure I want to do this now. A little bit of a stunned response. So Jesus then continues on by saying, he affirms who he is, that once again confirms who they're looking for. And he says, well, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. So again, takes the initiative. He's letting them know what they ought to do. Let the rest of the gang go. Let the disciples go. If you want me, then let them go. He's not going to wait for them to bring that up. He's stepping out and telling them what they ought to do. And then lastly, when you skip just a little bit further ahead to Peter pulling out his sword and everything, and you look at Jesus' response to him, what he says to him, again, Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. What are you doing, buddy? This isn't the time for that. Put your sword away. And then he says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And Jesus is stepping right into it. He is in charge. He's the one calling the shots, even if it's leading down a difficult path, and it's all part of his heavenly Father's plan, and he knows that. Yes, it is difficult. It is painful, but it's the path that he needs to walk down. It's the cup that he needs to drink. So the guys who come to arrest Jesus, and maybe some of them really didn't know what all was going on, especially if there were 600. You got to think some of them just had the message, hey, we need you. Come. And that was kind of it. But certainly those who are in the know, they think they're doing the world a service by arresting Jesus. And actually they are, but it's not what they think. It is not the service they think they're providing. They think they're ridding the world of Jesus, who maybe is a threat to the Roman government, a threat to Jewish religious leadership and so forth. They think they're ridding the world of this guy, but in the long run, Jesus is going viral. right? It explodes from here in a good way. It's like a social media post that goes way beyond what you expected, right? To tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands. I mean, have you ever had that happen, right? You put something up on social media and it blows up. Yeah, me neither, actually. Okay? Not a hand went up. But that's what happens with Jesus. That's what happens. They have no idea that rather than suppressing Jesus, they're actually setting him free and helping to put the wheels in motion for something far greater than they have any idea is coming. Their simple arrest of Jesus is leading to the cross, yes, but then it's the empty tomb. And then it's the unleashing of the Holy Spirit. And then it's the birth of the church. And then it's a worldwide movement of God that 2,000 years later is still going in full force. And it's all because God takes the initiative. These guys think they're taking the initiative. They think they're in charge. They think they know what's up and what's going on, but they're not and they don't. They're really just playing right into the plan unbeknownst to them. And so Jesus leans into it. So when the path of life is difficult or you encounter obstacles, when you're going through the dark valleys of life or even through that valley of the shadow of death, as Psalm 23 speaks of, when life takes twists or turns that you did not foresee coming and you have no choice but to keep going down that path, then follow Jesus' example. Press into them. And trust God, trust your Heavenly Father. Don't let obstacles and difficulties knock you off your feet like happened to those guys when Jesus said, I am He, I'm the one you're looking for. But rather step into them and meet them head on, remembering that you're not alone and that God's got this. He's got you. He's got you in the palms of His hands, whether you know that and recognize it or not. He's got you. He's got our church family. He'll keep you refreshed. He'll keep you encouraged in the midst of things. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And He leads us, as Psalm 23 says, to still waters and to green pastures. He prepares a table before us. Sometimes that table is in the presence of your enemies, as Psalm 23 says, and as Jesus even experiences here in a sense. But even there, God's promise is that He anoints our head with oil and our cup overflows. Even in the presence of our enemies, even when facing the obstacles, God is right there with us, nourishing us, encouraging us, filling us up, giving us everything that we need. So don't fear the challenging paths in life or the obstacles you face, whatever it may be. It might be at work, it might be in your house, with your spouse, with your kids, your parents, grandkids, I don't know, neighborhood things going on, whatever it might be. Don't fear the paths in life that when the obstacles come. Step into them boldly. Trust that God is with you, that He's leading you along, that He's sustaining you, He's nourishing you, He's taking care of you. So that you would live a more Christ-like life and would shine the light of Christ in the dark places for the world to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that indeed when we are in the dark shadows of life, when we're in the valley of the shadow of death, when we're in the darkest valleys, that you don't leave us, that you don't forsake us, that even when there are obstacles right in front of us, sitting at the table with our enemies, whatever the situation may be, that even there you are with us, that you anoint our head with oil, that our cup overflows. Thank you for Jesus showing us how to live into that, not to turn and run from the obstacles, from the challenges in life, but to press into them, to take them on, trusting in you, that you're gonna work it out for the good of your kingdom, for the good of the name of Jesus. And you're gonna do that through each of us, through disciples of Jesus all over the world. So God, help us to trust that and to live into it ultimately for your glory. We pray it all in the strong, certain name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.